My dear friends, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. Maybe this has happened to you, or maybe to one of your children. But imagine with me, if you might, you're walking through the aisles of a grocery store, and you see a small child, and tears are running down that child's face, and there is a look of anguish and absolute terror on their face. It doesn't take long for you to understand that the child is probably lost. And in those moments, unless you've experienced it yourself, the fear that that child feels is paralyzing. If you look closely, their eyes are usually glazed over with tears and their ears are filled with their own wailing of loneliness and lostness. That uncontrolled sobbing, and they're running here and running there. It's irrational. And they call out, "Mommy, Mommy," or "Daddy, Daddy," or something. And that only heightens the angst, doesn't it? So there you are. What would you do? Most of us would join in the search. You find a sympathetic store employee and they get on the foghorn and tell there's a lost child. And then you try to follow along and another concerned parent or grandparent, and you try not to hover too much because the child has probably been told to be wary of strangers. It's a tough spot, isn't it? For you and for the lost child. But then this difficulty begins to turn to resolution because around the corner of that grocery store comes a parent with that parental drive, and you can see it in their eyes, can't you? You know what they look like? They're going to find their child. And then they finally find their child, and there is that moment of recognition. The child runs to that parent, gobbled up in their arms, puts their head in the nape of the parent's neck and sobs. But it's a sob of joy and relief. And you see them later in the store. The child hasn't moved, has he? Still there, holding on. It's a haunting memory to be lost. I guess there isn't one of us that likes being lost because it doesn't feel good. We might laugh it off and decide, well, maybe it's time to buy a new GPS or get a better map. But in reality, getting lost is rather unsettling. But there are other ways of being lost that have nothing to do with geography. Or even the proximity of something that's familiar. Because you see, in the living of everyday life, what can happen is there can be enough confusion and enough turmoil that it's awfully easy to get lost. Whether we're trying to make a living or trying to navigate health issues for yourself or your spouse or a family member, feeling secure about your financial future, or you're in a conflict with family and in family relationships, it all gets messy. And all too often we can lose our way. And if we're honest, we all might admit that at one time or another, we've been lost. And I suppose, if you really want to be truthful, it probably happens more than we want to admit. Because, well, we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, can't we? We can do anything. If I search hard enough, look long enough, I can find my way out. But times, we're just really lost. And we can't find our way out. Jesus had been preaching and teaching, and he took the disciples away just to be with them because they'd been on a journey. Jesus had sent them out and sent them out into the countryside to preach and teach and heal, and they came back and shared their story, and many people had come to them, and many had been touched, and by the message they proclaimed, many had been healed. But as usual, with that kind of swirl of success and notoriety, it began to swirl around the disciples and swirl around Jesus, and so many more came. And they made epic journeys to follow Jesus wherever Jesus and the disciples went. When Jesus and the disciples went off to pray, they found them. When they crossed a body of water by boat, they hurried along the shore in order to arrive even before they arrived. As he went ashore, the gospel says this morning, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, which means they were in a whole bunch of hurt. They were lost. They had hitched their life star to so many wrong things. And now they were hoping and that this would be a quick fix, an easy word, a miracle here and there, a healing of this or for that. But even if those things were to come to be, even if they probably, well, they were probably still lost, weren't they? What Jesus was offering them, you see, was the promise and a life that went much deeper, much more profoundly life-changing. They indeed needed a shepherd. And Jesus was indeed the one whom God had promised to be their good shepherd. And so, in those moments in the Galilean hills, their good shepherd was among them, only if they would listen, only if we would listen. There are some words that are very familiar to most of us. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It's interesting, you call on someone in the hospital and they're in their last days. And you say, would you join me? And even if they haven't spoken a word, they often will mouth the words of the Lord's Prayer, but also the 23rd Psalm. They remember, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But there is a danger in those words, because they are so familiar. I wonder at times if the meaning gets lost. If we indeed just kind of let them gloss over, and so they don't do what those words were crafted and shared and worshiped, and part of our worship liturgy to be able to lead us to the shepherd. Sometimes words that familiar come out of our mouths without even engaging our brain, let alone our inner self. Engaging. You see, engaging that part, if those words might engage that part of you and me that makes us tick, that part that really is the whole of me, where our faith in God really resides. There is that danger. Too familiar, too rote, too easy to say, too easy to slip into. There are no squeaks, no tugs, no pulls. But what would happen this morning if we would take it apart a bit? Dissect it. See if there's something new in some old words, speaking something fresh in a new place that we might find ourselves. So in order to do that, I put in the bulletin today, there are in two columns, there's one portion of the 23rd Psalm that is old and familiar to many of us. And another is from the Message. I'm going to read and share with you the words of the Message, because those words might help us re-engage the old words. God, my shepherd, I don't need a thing. You have bedded me down in lush meadows. You find me quiet pools to drink from. True to your word, you let me catch my breath and send me in the right direction. Admitting that we are sheep. Karen was right, you know. Sheep aren't very smart. And if we declare that we're sheep, in those same words, we declare something else, that we need a shepherd. You see, in a world and a lifestyle that says, I can do all things, I can get all things, I can be all things, when we live in a world when a child's first things to say often is, this is mine and I can do it myself. The psalmist reminds us, first, that it is God. Second, that He is the shepherd, and it begs a relationship in which your and my needs are satisfied for rest, for food, for nourishment, for direction, for purpose. That first part of the 23rd Psalm is a declaration of trust. God, You are my shepherd. I don't need a thing. In other words, in You, Holy God, I am complete. I am full. I am satisfied. Life in this relationship is what's provided and given to us, not what we have ever or even can earn or deserve. It flows from the One who's taken us into and birthed us into and created us into this relationship. You see, in that relationship, there's no lostness. Even if the world and our lives would say differently, the promise we proclaim, the promise that we live, you and I, God, You are my provider. You are my protector. I have no other needs. Thomas continues, even when the way goes through Death Valley, I'm not afraid. When You walk at my side, Your trusty shepherd's crook makes me feel secure. I've never been to the geographic Death Valley. But folks say it's pretty desolate. I can only imagine. But I have journeyed with folks through that valley of the shadow. And most often what they say, it is stark and barren and lonely. But those who have flirted with that place and have come back tell me over and over again that we don't need to fear. You see, that even that place is not hopeless. Even that place is not a place of despair. Remember the child when we began all of this. You know what peace there is when that child looks into the presence of that parent who found them, from whom they were lost. There is security. There is certainty. That child would go with that parent no matter where they would lead them. My guess is there are lots of places in our own lives and may not be the ultimate Death Valley or the Valley of Shadow, but they come close, too close in reality. And we've looked it straight in the face. It's confronted us and we've been, oh, so, so very close. But you know, it's that shepherd's crook. That graceful embrace of that shepherd's crook that reaches out and holds us safe and pulls us into that place that's so incredibly secure. You serve me a 6-course dinner right in front of my enemies. You revive my drooping head. My cup brims with blessing. There is this feast that's overflowing the tables of life. This 6-course dinner is the ultimate gift of God's grace, God's love and care for us. Remember, without us deserving it or asking for it, a lavish feast served in the middle of life itself. In spite of what the world offers, that meager fare of selfishness and shallow and instant gratification of wants and desires that fade as quickly as a caffeine or sugar high. This feast flies in the face of all of that. This feast fills us, revives us, renews us, restores us into life. It's like water to a parched plant in the dead of summer. filling leaves and lives with that life-giving food of God's grace. Your beauty and love chase after me every day of my life. I'm back home in the house of God for the rest of my life. I know the version that we usually say is, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And that's fine. We know it well, don't we? But guess what? It really misses the intent of the Hebrew word that we often translate, shall follow me. I think Eugene Peterson in The Message got it right. It says, your love and beauty chase after me. Notice the difference? It's not following. Chasing. I like that. Following is, right? Chasing is, I'm going to get you, right? Your love and beauty chase after me. It changes the meaning of the shall follow me because you have pursuing, you're chasing after me. It's God the Good Shepherd, God who is coming, God who is pursuing, God who is chasing after me, not content to leave me to my own wiles. But the sheer goodness and love of God will chase after me, will herd me back into the house of God, and in that house I am at home. Back to the gospel. As he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. But then and even now, even for us in this place, there is a shepherd among us, and it is Jesus himself who tends for us, who leads us, who pursues us, so that we might not wander aimlessly, but that we might know our life right here, right now, is caught up in the loving arms of the Good Shepherd, who's chasing after you, who's chasing after me to bring us home. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.